We welcome the guests that we have today. I'm sure that some of you at least are here because of the day. I don't mean here because of the day, but some of you are visiting here because of the day. It's Mother's Day, which seems an anachronism to me in this country, a hangover from a former day when family was held to be a very holy and significant thing, and the duties of family were thought to be very high and holy duties. I'm not going to speak on the subject of mothers today, but I don't like to get locked into the calendars that are made by the nation, but I would like to say to you that mothers are important. I look out and I see a lot of godly mothers in this assembly, and I see the product of a lot of godly mothers in this assembly. And I see some grandmothers who have grandbabies in their arms in this assembly who have a concern for their grandchildren as they had a concern for their children. I don't know about the mother of the Apostle Paul. We are never told whether his parents ever became Christians. He had a sister whose son warned him about a plot laid against his life, and that's about as much as we know. But not knowing for certain if they ever became followers of Jesus, this much I know for sure: they instilled in that young man a devotion to God that leads us still in him. He was a remarkable man. Even before he became a Christian, he was wholly focused on God. I want to stir you this morning, if I can, by the use of the life of this remarkable person who was not like his master, perfect. He would have been the first to say it, and to say it with the most profound conviction that he was and had been a most imperfect man. But what he was, the Lord made of him. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy and take a few statements of the apostle to his young charge, whom he treasured and said when he wrote to the Philippians that he had no man like-minded who would truly care for your souls. Paul was a disciplined man. He was focused for the fight. C.S. Lewis said that he had a dog named Tim, who was the most undisciplined and unaccomplished and dissipated creature that ever walked on four legs. That he never actually obeyed you, but sometimes he agreed with you. And I think that may describe our lives. That at times we run like a great flood, undisciplined, unchanneled, wreaking havoc everywhere. And yet water is precious. Or sometimes we're like a raging fire that just burns out of hand and consumes everything in its path when it could have warmed us and served us. Because we're so undisciplined and so unfocused. The song we have just sung, "Oh, to be like this," contains some awfully high aspirations. And I'm not sure that we all unhypocritically have sung that song. And I examined myself as we were singing, and I needed to do so. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." War, he said, the good warfare. In the same letter, which contains so many urgent charges to Timothy, in chapter 6 and verse 12, "Fight," he says, "the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, to which also you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That's what's at stake, he said. And then again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." By the way, you and I sang in that hymn just completed that we would be able to endure just such things. And from the same book, chapter 2, verse 1 and following, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Well, he was focused on it, and he wanted Timothy to be focused on it too. This, he is saying, is what your life is about. This battle, this fight that God has given us to engage. He saw life for the Christian as a life of a soldier, engaged in a critical war, a life of constant, unabating combat and warfare. I don't know if we see it that way, or if we're on furlough most of the time. We come here, this is not the battle, my brothers and sisters. Although I'm sure Satan comes here too, to engage our minds in other directions with other thoughts. But this is a place of refreshing. And a place of upbuilding, a place of edification, strengthening, comfort. But life as it is lived in Christ is a life of conflict. One of the most conspicuous features of Paul's character was his wonderful concentration. How I admire it. How I long for it. How miserably I fail. But the concentration he had was on the vital conflict which he saw as the center of life. Philippians chapter 3, you will recall. One of the great chapters in all of Scripture, written just along the way. Nothing planned here, writing to his friends. It comes out in verse 7, "But what things," the third chapter, "but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Do you sense the intensity of that commitment? "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We can read yawningly through this. We can yawn our way through some sort of spiritual experience, but I will tell you something. We are not listening to what he's saying when we come carelessly to such a life as he led. Focused absolutely. Everything brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, every word, every deed. It was his aim to do that. Did he do it perfectly? I have every confidence. Like the rest of us, he did not. Perhaps more than the rest of us, he was intently focused upon his task. I find myself careless too often, with a mind that wanders, and with activity that moves off in some meaningless direction. And I say I don't have time for that, or I don't have time for something else, and I think back at the time I've wasted that has robbed me of the opportunity to do something really important. I don't sense that in Paul. He was focused for the battle that was before him. We may see him as a rather monkish figure, the fellow who never married, the curious bachelor who just didn't have time to live. He was so intent on higher things. And maybe we feel we cannot see in him a model for ourselves because we are family, men and women. We have other things to occupy us. But I want to tell you in no uncertain terms that that would be a grave mistake. He is a model for us. He was no monkish creature. He knew about life, and he experienced it intently, and relationships with him were not small, they were not inconsequential, they were profound, they were deep. He knew the joys of comradeship that perhaps we ourselves still struggle to have. Because he lived for Christ so intently and so completely, he shared with other men and women who shared that same vision of faith and love and grace with him such close ties that we read in here, the love that runs. The love that runs between him and those about whom he speaks or to whom he speaks. We should be so fortunate. So, the question that I want to ask today is, what was it that gave him this kind of victory over the myriad distractions that would capture our attention and take us away from what is essential? And he must have had many that assaulted him. First of all, he saw Christ and life as identical. He saw Christ and life as identical. You know his familiar statement in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that how we see it? Will we feel that same way when we leave these premises? This afternoon, will we feel that same way tomorrow? Will we feel that same way on Tuesday, that Christ is life? That the purpose of my life is wholly focused upon him, his will, his purposes. Galatians 2:20, another familiar passage. I am crucified with Christ. How often we speak of the crucifixion, we have remembered it today. We have remembered it today. I hope we have remembered its significance for us. And someone says, I have, he died for me. That is right. But the crucifixion of Christ, his death for me, says I also must die for him. Does it not? Is that not the implication? If I am to follow him, I must die for him and for those for whom he died. This was the truth that knitted his life together in a whole. And some of us are so fragmented. And I must confess that many times, many more times than I would like to confront, I find myself fragmented too. But this was the order of the day for Paul. I must live for Christ. He is the purpose of my life. Secondly, he knew that what he was the work of God's grace. I don't know anyone of all the writers in the New Testament, and I'm not trying to array them against each other, who was more completely consumed by and encompassed by grace than the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Amidst other concerns, speaking about the resurrection as a critical issue for the church in Corinth, that without that, nothing. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I believe he knew that more profoundly than I do. I long to know it so well, but I see in him that sense that God is responsible for everything that's good in my life. It's his power that's working here, and that's the reason he kept himself from vanity and pride and arrogance. And he knew how much he needed. There is no expression of that fact more than in the first letter that he wrote to Timothy. And you know Timothy knew these things. He was familiar with Paul's life. Beginning with verse 12 of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Read that service. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Can you say that? Would you say that? Coming out of the mouth and out of the pen of the Apostle Paul that we know suffered so much and gave so much himself to serve the Lord that he once opposed and fought against. That's striking. Don't you think? Chief of sinners. And yet some of us, we say, yes, I'm a sinner, like everybody else. We're all sinners. But I'm not sure that there is in us that deep sense of past failure. I'm not sure there is in us that profound consciousness of what we once were and we should never have been. I'm not sure we're grieved a bit by that still. I'm not saying burdened down. Paul was freed from this. But the point is, he never lost the perspective that came into his heart because he knew the depth of his faith. He knew he needed grace. And he lived only by that. But of course, he also knew he had received it. And that same text continuing, verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, I was forgiven of all this horror. So the people who came after me, burdened down with a sense of total and abject failure, feeling as though we have more than any man on earth been guilty of sinning against God, would come with hope and assurance that God will forgive. He also knew about grace, that was the thing that had changed him. There are some people in this world that think that hard work on my part will get good results in my life, and I will become what I need to be by dint of my own earnest effort. And of course, there is effort involved. We're going to read Titus chapter 2, verse 11 in just a moment. There's effort involved. But for some of us, we take considerable credit for the achievement. But I will say this. You tackle this problem on your own. You try to be somebody because you want to be somebody. You try to do right because you want to do right. You try to achieve all this as a consequence of the fact that you want to be a just and good person, and you're going to fail. If it doesn't come out of the fountain of a sense of your own sinfulness and unworthiness and a need for the grace and mercy of God, if it doesn't come out of that, you will never achieve the goodness and righteousness that God has in mind for you. Titus 2:11 is an interesting passage because it seemed to be saying something other than what we anticipate. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Taught by what? Somebody's at the command of the Lord. Well, we are taught by His commands. Taught by what? The ordinances of God. Yes, we are taught by the ordinances of God. But I want to tell you, the driving force that makes those commandments meaningful, the driving force that makes those ordinances powerful, is the driving force of God's mercy and grace to sinful men and women. It's because of that that we want evermore to do right and never to fail one who has given so much of himself to help us when we did not care and it didn't make any difference. He had been transformed. And he knew by what? Do you feel transformed today? Have you contemplated that question very often? It's a question Christians ought to ask themselves, because we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus so that we might be transformed into the image of his Son. That's the purpose of it. The purpose of the gospel is not to get us all together here once, two, three times a week. The purpose of the gospel is that we may be transformed. The Apostle Paul knew he had been transformed by the grace of God. By the grace of God, as we noted, he said, I am what I am. And something that rings in my heart continually as a gospel preacher is what he said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. And you will bear with me as I cite it again. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He knew that what he was the work of God's grace. Do we know that? Number three, he felt the debt of responsibility that God grace gave him. It had transformed him. It had redeemed him and transformed him. And then he felt the debt of responsibility that it gave him. You know the passage in Romans chapter 1. He's not as young as he used to be then. He writes the Romans from Corinth on the outward leg of that third journey. And he is longing to go to Rome. He had had it in his heart for some time that he might impart to them some spiritual gift. But he wants them to know what's moving him. It surely was not arrogant, it was not carnal, and it wasn't selfish. Verse 13 of the chapter, first chapter. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, that but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. I am a debtor. I have a responsibility. I have an obligation. Where's that obligation come from? The grace of God. What He did for me, I need to do for others. Whether they long for me to do it or not. My obligation rises from within me and my relationship to God. He never compromised the truth. That was a part of His obligation, the obligation of grace. That's the reason He could write in the first chapter of Galatians that though we are an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. The gospel I have preached to you in the first place is the gospel of truth. If I come back here to tell you something else, don't listen to me. And if an angel of God says anything else than this, then that angel is also corrupt and needs to be rejected. Uncompromising. He said to the Galatians, I think, who felt he was too hard, am I become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. If I read correctly the Word of God and go through the Old Testament prophets and come to the New Testament evangelist, I can see this truth always that we're going to suffer if we preach the truth of God because there are people who are not going to like us because of it. And they will fight against us. And if we're not prepared to do that, if we're not prepared to love the God that loved us so, and to speak His truth in the world, if we're ashamed of that truth, if we want to back away from it because it's going to make us look bad in the presence of our neighbors or the presence of our co-workers, if we're unprepared to take the scandal of the cross wherever we go, then we're unprepared to be Christians. And we really don't understand the grace of God at all. To speak as He has given us to speak. Interesting thing about the Apostle Paul, he said he'd been made free from all men. Freedom. He had freedom. But when he speaks about freedom in the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters of 1 Corinthians, one thing comes through. That the kind of freedom that the Apostle Paul sensed was not a freedom from responsibility, but a freedom to it. And I always read with concern the statements made in the 9th chapter. Beginning with verse 19. For though I am free from all men. You get that. Now, that Americans like that part of it. I am free from everybody. I don't have to pay any attention to anyone. I don't have any obligation to anybody. I have my rights and I'm going to have my rights and I'm the free man of the 21st century. Well, you're not a free man in this sense. What you're wanting and what sometimes we want is freedom from any responsibility to anybody except ourselves. And that's the reason motherhood has just about died in this country. Because we want to be free. Free from these nagging kids. Free from these men that are always making demands on you. I want to be free of this constant responsibility. And Paul said, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. What is it? Christ is all. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law to Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Does that sound focused to you? I do not seize my own rights. I don't hold fast to my own privileges. I give those all up gladly so that I might above all win men away from hell and prepare them for heaven. He was marvelously focused. He said once in Romans 13 verse 8, owe no man anything save to love one another And that's a debt we will never pay, and the debt is urgent. There's no second chance for those who do not pay this debt in their lifetime. No chance to preach the gospel to the lost in some alien realm. No chance to plead with people to turn their eyes away from self and away from this world and to turn toward God. We have only the urgency of Jesus to his disciples when he said in John 9, verse 4, the night comes when no man can work. And finally this morning, our great brother knew he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him, Philippians 4, verse 13. In that context, he was talking about suffering. I can endure suffering through Christ. He was not talking about some grand, remarkable achievement that would set him on a pinnacle of fame. He was thinking about enduring difficult times. He could have spoken, of course, of the guilt that might have hung around him like an albatross, the sense of his past failure. I was a blasphemer, he said. But he said, through the grace of God, I can deal with that. I can be rid of that so that I can live again. But the life that I live, I'll live for the Lord who died for me. That was his calling. And he had been told, even when Ananias came to him, what an inauspicious setting was the beginning of his life in Christ. I think about that. Reminds me a bit about the birth of Jesus. Somewhere there in Damascus and Syria. In a house not his own. Blinded. Fasting. Someone he never had seen or heard of before by the name of Ananias came to him and told him the will of God. And said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Call him on the name of the Lord. And Acts 9 said he arose and was baptized. No grand flourish of audiences giving acclaim. No choirs of angels singing. Nothing like that at all. But a man who is confronted with his own failure faces it. And says out of the heart that he once, that he'd always had, out of the heart that he'd always had evidently, since he came to understand the great majestic holiness of God, out of the heart that said God is more important than anything else, he was baptized into Christ and began a life that was to change the lives of thousands, your life and mine. Millions. Billions. If we think about the whole of human history. And what amazes me is he did all this in a matter of less than 3 decades. In all likelihood, less than 30 years. All these events that we read about in the book of Acts that are intimated in his epistles, all those things he did. By what power? By the power of Christ in him. But what about the power of Christ in us? What about our ability to do all things through Christ who strengthens us? What is our task and our responsibility? To be transformed. To work for the transformation of others. To speak boldly, yet humbly, to everyone that we have opportunity about him. So that was what Paul did. Somebody says, what does that mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1.
which, by the way, is the conclusion to chapter 10, and therefore a paragraph with it in most versions.
Verse 33 says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
Imitate me,
just as I also imitate Christ. It's a lot to live up to. It'll keep you busy every minute of the waking day. But oh, is it worth it? Who could question that? We're going to sing an invitation hymn. You wouldn't have to. You could let your wishes be known otherwise. But we're going to sing this invitation hymn. And I said as I began this lesson, I wanted to move you somehow. To think seriously about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And yes, an imitator of the Apostle Paul. And to make you know what he did. That he knew that Christ and life were identical. That he knew that what he was the work of the grace of God. That he knew that it gave him a debt of responsibility that grace did to all men. And that he knew he could achieve what God had laid upon him by the strength that Christ would provide. I mean, that'll make a life, and a wonderful life. If you're not a Christian today, but you've thought a lot about it, I want you not just to think about it now. I want you to act upon it. I urge that upon you. I do not do it out of any kind of authority that I have, but reflecting the call of God, reflecting the interest of the Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting the concern of all great and godly men and women who have lived in since the day that the gospel first went out in the world. All appealing to you to come and follow the Lord Jesus and go to be with him in heaven. And if as a Christian you need, as I have needed on many occasions, to rethink what I am doing, I want you not just to think about it, I want you to make a resolution that is serious and sober and say, it's not going to be this way anymore. By God's grace, by his power, I will be what I need to be. Won't you do that while we're standing together and singing?